That's it by way of announcements. And so if you have a Bible this evening, we are going through the book of Psalms. And so if you'll open up your Bible to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, if you were with us the week of Good Friday on that Thursday night, we did Psalm 22, the first portion of Psalm 22. But Psalm 22 is broken up into two major portions. Thomas Kempis said this: a wise lover values not so much the gift of the lover as the love of the giver. And when we look at Psalm 22, really Psalm 22 is about the love of the giver. It's about Jesus coming and giving himself for us. Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm. It speaks of Jesus laying down his life. In fact, when we went through Psalm 22 the day before Good Friday, we talked a lot about just almost verbatim what went on the cross as Jesus hung on the cross. The Bible tells us there's no greater love than this, and when one would lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus has done that for us. He's laid down his life, demonstrating his love for us. So Psalm 22 is a psalm that was written about 1,000 years before Christ, before Jesus was born. And of course, there are many, many prophecies that foretold the coming of Jesus the first time, somewhere around 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. And now there's a lot of prophecies that are still yet unfulfilled about the second coming of Christ, and also a different event called the rapture of the church. Those are two different events. By the way, if you ever want a list of the events of those two, how they differ from each other, when Jesus comes back at the second coming, he's actually going to come back, land on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two. When Jesus comes back for his church, he doesn't touch down on the earth. The church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Two different events spoken of in Scripture. So as we come this evening to Psalm 22, it's really a psalm that talks about the suffering of Jesus, the suffering shepherd. Gives us a glimpse into his heart and what he felt as he was hanging on the cross. And we talked about that already. Now next week, we're going to look at, Lord willing, we're going to look at Psalm 23. And we'll see that Jesus is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, shepherd whoever lives to love and take care of and provide for and lead and restore and protects his sheep. That's what Psalm 23 is really all about. Then Psalm 24, the following week, if that's how it all works out, pictures Jesus as the chief shepherd who comes to take his own into glory. And there's a picture of that. So Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 have been called a trilogy concerning Jesus, or the Good Shepherd, or the Messiah. Now here in Psalm 22, we see, like I said, there are two sections. The suffering Messiah is revealed in verses 1 through 21, and then the triumphant Messiah is from verses 22 to 31, and the glory that would follow after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so that's what we'll be looking at tonight. Now, verse 21 closes with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and prophetically, and with these words. And it's a neat way to kind of end what happened at the end of the crucifixion. And it says at the end of verse 21, it says, "You have answered me." Right above, at the beginning of verse 21, it says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen." And then it ends and says, "You have answered me." Now, let's never forget that the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he died for our sins. But let's not forget the fact that he did not stay dead. He rose again on the third day, and he conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered the devil. And he was delivered over to death, the Bible tells us in Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification. So the whole of the teaching of the New Testament is all about the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus back up into glory. And then, of course, the promise of his second coming to rule and to reign on the earth. And so that's what we're looking forward to still. So verse 22 really opens up with the resurrection section. So let's take a look at verse 22. It says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And so this is a declaration of not only Jesus being raised from the dead, but the future of his kingdom, the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we begin in verse 22, and he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. The first 21 verses, like I said, are really a prayer. They're more focused on prayer. They're when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when Jesus was suffering. Verse 22 on really focused more on praise. And prayer and praise are a big part of the Christian life. In fact, prayer and praise are like twin sisters. They go hand in hand. And like the scripture says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so God answered the Lord's cry when he was hanging on the cross. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. He told his disciples this, if you remember. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Jesus understood that there was going to be a period of time as Jesus suffered, as he cried out to the Father, that he was going to die, and then there was going to be this time of sadness, of mourning. All of that happened with the apostles and the disciples from Friday all the way till Sunday morning, or Thursday all the way till Sunday morning, depending on what day you think he was crucified. But that happened, and Jesus foretold that it would happen. And of course, the death of Jesus was a heart-wrenching for the disciples and for the apostles. In fact, turn over with me and let's take a look at some of the story in Matthew chapter 28. We'll kind of tie this together here in a little bit. Look at Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. It says, Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered, and he said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples the word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, Rejoice. So they came and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So he says in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. So after the resurrection, this is exactly what happened. Jesus comes and he declares that he's alive. He declares that he's risen. He was in the grave, but now he's out of the grave, and he declares that he's alive. And then we see in Matthew chapter 28, look at verse, beginning at verse 16. It says, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So what Jesus does is he declares his name. He declares he's alive. And then he gives the disciples the Great Commission. And notice what it tells us here, that he sends his disciples, he appears to them, and now he's sending them out with this Great Commission to go into all the world and to declare him to the world. Now notice something else. I want you to look at the book of Hebrews chapter 2. I want to show you something along the lines of what Jesus is doing here. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, if you turn back there, sort of towards the, not all the way to the back of the New Testament, but Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10 down to verse 12. Let's see, get the right spot. And so it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." And then he comes to the disciples and he declares who he is. He declares he's risen. And so here it says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren." And so it goes back to this psalm. "In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given to me." Now, what's awesome about this is that the Lord calls us brethren. And I think that's a neat thing to think about, because we're not slaves. We are sons and daughters. We are brothers. We are adopted into the family of God. That's our position now. We've learned about that when we've been going through the book of Galatians. And just by way of review, look at Galatians chapter 3 once more, if you'll flip over to Galatians real quick. And this we looked at this section not too long ago, but look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So he came, he declared who he was, his name, to his brethren. He calls us brethren. And now he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so now we have become, because of what Christ has done, we are heirs, we are children of God, we are part of our inheritance is God's kingdom, and we're part of that kingdom. And so it's really neat when you start to understand our relationship with God is he's our Father, and Jesus calls us his brethren. And we have that awesome relationship. Look back at the Psalm 20, 22 and look at the next verse, verse 22. "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." Now look at that. He says, "In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Jesus when he rose again, the Bible says that he went down and he preached to those that were in captivity. And many believe that there was a section called Abraham's bosom where the righteous, when they died, they went there. And then there was a great chasm. And on the other side were those that went to a place of suffering, a place of torment. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus didn't say it was a parable. He used proper names. And so it's believed by many that Jesus was telling a real story. And of course, the rich man ended up in hell or in a place of torment. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. And so many believe that it was there that Jesus came and he preached to the assembly. And those that were waiting for and looking forward to the kingdom or to the resurrection from the Old Testament. And so in the midst of the assembly, he said, I will praise you. And the word means, praise means to shine or to boast or to celebrate or to make a show. And I just think it's neat when you think about Jesus praising the Father. But then it says something else. There's a really cool verse in Zephaniah 3:17. It says that the Father would rejoice over us or his children with singing. I've never really thought about God singing. But, you know, when you hear people sing, some people, you hear them sing, you go, man, they can sing wonderful. And then other people, you're like, Lord, have mercy, you know, when you hear them singing. But can you imagine hearing the Father rejoice over us with singing? How cool would that be? Or to hear Jesus sing? I wonder how they sounded. In Ephesians 5:18 through 20, it talks about us singing as well. And take a look at that verse. It's kind of a neat verse. Ephesians 5:18 through 20 says this. It says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, singing, worshiping is one of the ways that we express our love to God. You know, like when Tamara and I have talked about this often, you know, is like any worship leader will feel upset if people come to church and they come in and they get here really late and they're like, I don't want to come for the singing. I'm just coming for the preaching. You know, the singing is not like a fill-in time. The singing's a time of rejoicing and worshiping and praising our God. And we're commanded to do that. We're commanded, like it tells us here in Ephesians. You know, we just read it. Like we're commanded to worship the Lord and to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And so, you know, you just see, the reason I bring this up is because we see here in the midst of the assembly, Jesus says, I will praise you. And then we see the Father singing in Zephaniah. And then we see here in Ephesians the exhortation to praise or to sing. You know, now another thing that we look here is, you know, the day that Jesus died was probably the darkest day in history. But the day that he rose again, the greatest day in history, a day of praise. Look at verse 23 now as we continue on. He says in verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. God's word tells us, when it comes to praise, that eventually every single human being is going to bow their knee before the Lord, and they're going to confess Jesus Christ with their tongue as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But, you know, there's going to be a lot of people that do that, not because they wanted to, but because they have to. You know, there's atheists, there's agnostics, there's just people that are living out-and-out pagan lives. Every one of us someday are going to meet the Lord, and we're going to give an account of our lives. And ultimately, every knee will bow, and everyone will confess that he is Lord. But you know how much better to do it willingly and do it now, and to live for him and to worship him. In verse 23, there are three words there, and the NIV uses a different word than the New King James, but there are three words. One is praise, one is honor, and one is revere. And it says in verse 23, you who fear the Lord, so there's fear the Lord, praise him. So there's the first word. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him or honor him. The NIV says honor him. and fear him. The NIV says, revere him, all you offspring of Israel. So praise and honor and revere the Lord. That's really what we're called to do as Christians, that we're here to praise him, we're here to honor him, we're here to revere his name, to bring glory to his name. You know, we've all been given lips, and we should be using our lips to praise him and to glorify him. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And so we're created that for that, to know him and to praise him and just to honor him and to revere him. You know, and it's just so neat when you think about that's what we're called to do. And we're also called to fear him, to fear him. It's a good thing to have a healthy fear of God. Not in the sense of, oh my gosh, he's going to strike me dead every time I do something wrong. No, but a reverence for God, in that we have a respect for God, and that we fear him in the sense that we want to do what is right in his eyes. And so we have an honor for the Lord. And that's what we're supposed to be. As Christians, I don't believe that worship happens here. I mean, it does happen here a little when we come and we gather and we praise. But true worship as a Christian is a lifestyle. Our lives ought to be a living sacrifice, that we're living our lives on a continual basis as an act of worship, as an act of praise to God. Everything that we do, that we're to be a living sacrifice, bringing him honor, bringing him praise, bringing him adoration, bringing him glory. Look at verse 24. So we're told there in verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Now, of course, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of verse 24. As Jesus was hanging on the cross and he was afflicted and he cried out to the Father. Remember, it seemed like, at least, to Jesus for a little while, from the sixth to the ninth hour, it turned dark. It seemed as though he had been forsaken by the Father. Because remember what he said? He cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was during that time, I believe, from the sixth to the ninth hour, that darkness came, and that's when Jesus really bore the brunt of all of our sins, and there was a separation. He felt that separation from the Father, something that we will never, ever have to experience now because Jesus experienced it for us. We will never, ever be separated from the Father. We'll never be separated from his love because Jesus did that when he took our sin, and our sins have now been paid in full. So it says that he cried out and the Father heard him. He was heard and God raised him up from the dead. And of course, his death satisfies all of our, you know, the sins that we committed. Now we can apply verse 24 to Jesus, of course, but it also applies as a beautiful promise to the believer. Think about this. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Many Christians today go through suffering, go through times of affliction. And during those times, you know, I've been through a few, not bad ones, thank God, but a few little ones. And, you know, when you're going through those things, you know, what you really have a tendency to do is cry out to the Lord. And it says, nor has he hidden his face from him when they were afflicted, but when he cried to him, he heard. And so what a blessing to know that God hears when we cry out. God hears when we pray. That God loves us and he cares about us. Look at verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. You know, Jesus' life, when you look at his life was set apart for one purpose. When he came into the world, his desire from start to finish was to do the will of the Father and to bring glory to the Father. That's how he lived in his entire life. Now, of course, we're called to be like Jesus. We're called to walk in his footsteps. Now, I can honestly tell you, I don't always fulfill what I'm supposed to be doing. There's times I fall short. There's times that I'm not doing what the Lord wants me to be doing. I was talking to Grouchy Bob this last week, and we were ribbing each other a little bit back and forth. And he goes, yeah, you're the guy that never sins, tells me. I go, I sin. And I said, I even admit it from the pulpit. Have you ever done that? You know, I said, it's really embarrassing. But I said, you know, of course I sin. But, you know, the thing is What a blessing that our lives are supposed to be, just like Jesus's was, set apart for God for the purpose of bringing glory to him. You know, Jesus said this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You remember when Jesus was 12 years old and they went to from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem, some 80, 90 miles, and they get there and they're there at one of the major feasts. I can't remember which one they were there for, because they had the three major ones every year. And they were there at the feast, and then they all go in a big old caravan back to Nazareth. And they travel for 2 days, which makes me kind of laugh. But Jesus was already 12. He's probably hanging out with all the other, you know, young men and young people on the way back in the caravan. And all of a sudden, Joseph and Mary realize they forgot Jesus. He's not there with them. And so they panic, and they go back, and they get back to Jerusalem. They're frantically looking for their son, and they go into the temple, and there's Jesus hanging out with the rabbis, teaching the rabbis, basically, amazing them with some of the things he was saying to them. And when they found him, they said, "Why did you do this to us?" And he said, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And so from the very beginning, his whole life was given over to follow the Lord, to do the will of his Father. Jesus said the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And once more, Jesus said, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I am always doing what pleases him." I wish I could say that. I'm always doing what pleases the Lord. But that was Jesus. He lived perfectly. He lived sinlessly. He fulfilled his vows to the Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. And we see that there in Hebrews chapter 10, how Jesus fulfills his vows in everything that he came to accomplish. You know, one thing I'll say, you know, we're looking at Psalm 22, which is really about Jesus. And the whole of the scriptures is about Jesus and what he came to do, what he came to fulfill and accomplish. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, it's pointing to his coming. And then when we look at the New Testament, it fulfills his coming and everything that he did when he came. Hebrews chapter 10, look at these neat verses here, beginning at verse 5. It says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice," speaking of Jesus, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." You remember, Jesus lived eternally with the Father. He was never created. He's always been. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, eternally. And so when he came into the world, though, he took upon himself flesh and blood. He became like a servant. And so it says, "Sacrifice and an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come." In the volume of the book, everything was about Jesus. "It is written of me to do your will, O God." And this is what we see with Jesus. He came for this very purpose. And we keep reading verse 8. Previously saying, "Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And he takes away the first, the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So he came, he did what he was supposed to do, lived perfectly, he lived sinlessly, he fulfilled his vows, he did everything, and then he purchased for us eternal life with his own shed blood. Perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 26, back in our text, and he says, "The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." You know, there's always one thing I want to just kind of point out here when he talks about the poor. I want to say this about the poor. There's always been a special place in the heart of God for the underdog or for the poor, for the less fortunate. And, you know, it's amazing that there's a lot said, Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, about the poor. Back in Deuteronomy, I'll give you some examples. That back in Deuteronomy chapter 15, it says this, "For the poor will never cease from the land." And you know what? Jesus even said that too, right? The poor you will always have with you. There's poor in our town today. There's poor in our state. In fact, we're one of the poorest states in the country. I think we rank 48th or something like that in per capita income. And but then, you know, you look at some folks in the United States that are poor, and then you go to other countries, and I've had the chance to go to a few other countries, and you talk about people that are living super poor. But it says, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to the poor and your needy in your land." And then in Exodus it says, during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So they were to harvest for 6 years. On the seventh year, all that whole seventh year, all the stuff that grew naturally, they didn't, you know, work it or anything, that seventh year was to be all for the poor. They could come and they could harvest. So the Lord always had a place to take care of them. Numbers says the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts up the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. So some people look at the poor and they go, oh, wow, poor them, right? But the Lord says here, he will raise up the poor from the ash heap and sit them with princes, with an inheritance and a throne of honor. I believe that, you know, Jesus does that for so many that are poor. And he says this in the Proverbs, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. In the book of Luke, it says right after the temptation of Jesus, remember Jesus, he went to Nazareth and he was in the synagogue and he stands up and he reads from the prophet Isaiah in his own town. And here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to preach good news to the poor. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor. He was speaking about physical poverty, probably spiritual some too, but physical poverty. To the rich young ruler, remember? He said, if you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions. And he says, and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And so, you know, this is when we think about the poor, the Lord has a special place in his heart for the poor. And so he says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. This is, I believe, speaking about when his kingdom actually comes to the earth. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And so there's coming a day, and I thank God for this. There's coming a day when poverty will be banished from the earth, and it's not going to happen this way, okay? It's not going to happen by capitalism. I think capitalism is a great system. We all benefit from it, right? We can go out, we can make money, we can own businesses and all that kind of stuff. That's capitalism. Or socialism. Some people say socialism is the right way because then it's equal for everybody. Or communism. The government owns everything and they tell you when to get up and sleep and how much electricity you can have. And there's all these different isms that are trying to fix the world. But I'm telling you, when is that really going to happen? When is poverty going to be banished and all that going to the messes that man has caused come to an end? It's going to end when Jesus comes back and he begins to rule and reign on the earth. When King Jesus, when we were under a theocracy, that's when everyone will be taken care of and the poor shall eat and be satisfied. The word means to fill to satisfaction, to be saturated, to have plenty. And so that's when the Lord's coming and he establishes his kingdom on the earth. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back at his second coming to rule and to reign for 1,000 years, the whole world is going to acknowledge him and they're going to see him. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world. He cares about the world. He loves the world. Revelation chapter 21 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. So it's neat here how in verse 27 it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before him. When Christ comes back, everyone's going to see that, and everyone's going to know. It's going to be awesome. It says the ends of the world are going to turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations, people from every nation. You know, even in the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, there's a really cool verse there that speaks about the coming of Jesus. Look with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I've been reading and just kind of meditating on and thinking about the letters to the seven churches lately. But anyway, this is before that. But look at Revelation 1, 7. And it says in Revelation 1, 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Interesting. In a supernatural way, even those that lived in the time of Jesus that pierced him will see him. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so he speaks about back here in our text in verse 22 and in verse 23. Look at it again. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear all you offspring of Israel. Everyone is going to acknowledge the families of the earth, the tribes of Israel. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus. And in Habakkuk, it says that when Christ comes back, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? You know, it's just futile that people resist God and they rebel against God when ultimately God is either going to be your savior or your judge. It's just dumb if you rebel against him, because then he'll be your judge. Don't you guys want him as your savior? I know I do. I want him to be my savior. And so I want to acknowledge him and I want to live for him now, because there's coming a time when he's going to call all men to accountability. Accountability. There we go. And so it's futile to resist him. Now, sadly, when we look at the world today, the world is really not seeking God. The USA, for a large part of the people are rejecting God in our country. The world is not turning to the Lord. In fact, I read a statistic a while back that one of the fastest growing groups in the United States is atheism. Atheism, humanism, hedonism, all of those are on the rise. And sadly, for the most part, people are resisting the truth of the gospel. They're rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And, you know, most people are on the wide road that leads to destruction, not on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. That's just a fact. That's just a reality of how it is. But there's coming a day when everyone will see and acknowledge him. And they will know, they'll know that he's Lord. It doesn't mean they'll be saved, but they'll know that he was Lord. In verse 28, it says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. When Christ comes back, he will rule the world. He will rule over the nations. I can't wait for that day, because the more we make a mess of things in the world, the crazier that it gets in the world, you just say, Lord, please come back and fix the mess. You know, it's just getting crazy, isn't it? And I've never seen, you know, I'm pretty young, really, but some of you older folks, have you ever seen, just kidding, have you ever seen the world so crazy and so divided and so hate-filled? It's just crazy. There's rioting all over the place. And I just got a text last night from a brother in the Lord in Nepal, and he said, please pray for us. We are on the verge of war with China. And so they're about to go to war, India and China. And there's just craziness, wars and rumors of wars and all the craziness in the world today. Fear everywhere. It's just crazy. And so I can't wait till the Lord comes back and fixes the mess that we have made. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Now, right now, he has not come back yet. That hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen. And we pray for that. We ought to be praying for that. One thing Jesus taught us to pray, remember, if you guys learned it as a kid, I did as a kid, we call it the Our Father. We had to learn it to make our first Holy Communion. And I used to say it all the time, but not ever really understanding it or thinking about it. But in that prayer, he said, we are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when we look around, obviously, that is not a reality yet. God's kingdom has not yet come, and his will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Otherwise, there wouldn't be all this craziness and all the evil and all the sinfulness and all that. You know, it's crazy. I hear people do this all the time, and it kind of bugs me. Well, it bugs me a lot, not kind of. I had a guy this week on Facebook blame God. He was just blaming God for all the bad things. And people often blame God and say, well, how could a God of love allow such atrocities? Why doesn't he do something about it? You know, the Bible in the book of Galatians tells us the reason that the world is in the condition that it's in is that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. We live in a fallen world, in a sinful world. The world is under the curse of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us why people do what they do, why unbelievers live like they did. Now, I'm not going to say, you know, I mean, I was an unbeliever once. I was doing a lot of horrible things because Satan had me. He had my life under his control. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that the God of this age, speaking in its little g, the little g, Satan, the God of this age or the God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan has people blinded to the truth of the gospel. 1 John chapter 5 says, we know that we are children of God, and that, listen to this, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So everyone that's in the kingdom, everyone that's born again, has been rescued from that world, but the whole world, all those that are not children of God, they are under the control of the evil one. Now, people don't like to hear that, but that's what the Bible says. In Luke chapter 4, turn over to Luke chapter 4. I want to show you guys something. Interesting thing that happens in Luke chapter 4. This amazing conversation. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. Luke chapter 4, and listen to what happens in verse 5. This is when Jesus is being tempted by Satan. Okay, he's out in the wilderness, and Satan's tempting him. And so in verse 5 down to verse 7, something interesting happens in this conversation. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So imagine going up to, what's our high mountain? The Burros? The Burro Mountain or Signal Peak? Well, you know, he goes on a high mountain. But supernaturally, Satan instantaneously shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then the devil says something really interesting. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, speaking of the world and their kingdoms, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now we notice that Jesus doesn't argue with him and go, these kingdoms aren't yours. He doesn't say that to him. He says, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And so he offers Jesus the easy way. Look, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. I'll give this to you if you'll just worship me. And so Jesus doesn't argue with him because he is the God of this world. But here's the thing. When Jesus Christ died and rose again, he took the keys of sin and death. He conquered the enemy. And when he comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom. And what's going to be awesome is that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and there will be peace during what is called the millennial reign of Jesus. Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So Christ is going to come back, and Satan will finally be kicked out, and what a glorious day that is going to be. But as it is right now, Satan is running around in the world freely, making messes and causing havoc, and there's a battle between light and darkness. We are in a spiritual battle on a constant basis. We have to recognize that and acknowledge that, especially because he's cunning and he's crafty and he's good at what he does. Look at verse 29. "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." So the time is coming when rich, the poor, high and low, everyone will depend upon the Lord for their existence. Now, it's interesting that today when you do... Yeah, have you guys heard of George Barna? George Barna writes all these cool stuff and does all these surveys all the time. And they're interesting to read. But one of the things that he came out with a while back is he said, as a rule, and of course there's an exception to this rule both ways, okay? But as a rule, he's done these studies that the higher the income bracket, the lower the level of commitment to Christ. Interesting. No wonder Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "How hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom." But he said the bulk of the people in the United States who profess faith in Christ are lower income people. It's kind of ironic that our money says in God we trust. But I guess that's not true for everybody. And so someday it'll be a reality when all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, the lowest of the lowest, shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Everyone will acknowledge and worship Jesus. So this is pretty cool that the Lord is going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to be awesome when he comes back. I can't wait. Look at verse 30. And so he says, "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation." A posterity or a seed shall serve him, it says. You know, there's always been God's faithful on the earth. You know, I don't know, only the Lord knows today how many people, you know, really belong to him and are really serving him. Only the Lord knows that. I remember reading the story, one of the first times I read the story about Elijah. And Elijah was this amazing prophet, right? And he goes against the prophets of Baal, and he goes against, what were their names? Oh, Ahab and, yeah, Jezebel, yes. Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked, wicked queen. And anyway, he goes against them and has all their prophets killed and all that. And so they're done away with. And then Jezebel says, "You know what, Elijah, since you did this, I'm going to kill you," basically. And Elijah ran for his life, ran out into the desert, and was so bummed out and just wanted to die and started kind of crying out to the Lord and complaining to the Lord. And he goes, "You know what, I'm the only one serving you, God. I'm the only one." And the Lord says, "Hey, I have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal." And so there's always been people that serve the Lord. You know, we look around in our world today and go, how many, I mean, you go, where are the Christians? Where are the true believers who have faith and who are living for the Lord? There's always been a remnant. And he says that's what's going to happen. It always will happen that way. All the prosperous of the earth shall bow and worship and eat. And then he comes, verse 30, "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation." I love that. God always has people that served him. Noah, there was only 8 on the earth at that time that were spared. Lot, the whole city's wiped out except for Lot. You know, sometimes there's not that many, but there's always some or someone or at least a handful. And so there's always that generation that's here to pass the torch on to the next generation. And all I can say is I hope the Lord comes back in our generation. But if he doesn't, we need to be faithful to be passing the torch on to the next generation, the young people, and getting them with their eyes on Jesus, teaching them who he is. Because if the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, can you imagine how hard it's going to get in their lifetime? It's already hard in our lifetime. We need to be preparing the next generation for the coming of the Lord. And so he talks about that. A posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. So we need to be thinking about that. We need to be thinking about how can we bring the message and share the message of the gospel with the next generation. I did some premarital counseling this week with a young couple. They're getting married. And one of them, I won't tell you their names, but one of them is 19 and one of the other ones is 17 years old. And in my mind, I'm going, are you crazy? You know, like, that's so young to get married. And then I recall that I met my wife when my wife was a senior in high school, and I asked her to marry me while she was still a senior. She graduated in May, and we got married in July. And so, you know, it can work. But, you know, we are to bring the message to the next generation. The cool thing about this young couple is that they love Jesus. And I was like, that is the coolest thing. Like, they're going to build their relationship on Christ. And I love to see young people that are serving the Lord. You know, I never thought I'd become an old person. And now, here I am. It's just horrible. And so, I know I'm glad I made it this far, but, you know, it's so neat that now it's our responsibility to bring the message to the next generation and to pass the torch on. Now, it's not easy, right? There's a seed. There's always the remnant, but it's difficult living in a world that is so anti-God. And I have to say that's not easy. Now look at verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And so it's so cool when you think about this, just in ending, that we Christians are called heralds of the gospel. We Christians are called messengers. We Christians are called ambassadors. We are to publish the gospel. Our purpose for living, one of our purposes for living, is to spread the good news of God's love to others and to go tell. And so he says, they will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And so there's the generation of sinners is our responsibility as the church to reach. Every generation of Christians has their responsibility to reach their generation of the lost. And that's what we're here for, to bring the message of the gospel, the cross, to people who don't know it. You know, now, the gospel message is it works like this. We tell people what Jesus has done for them, that he died on the cross for them. But here's the thing, guys. It doesn't do anyone any good unless they appropriate it by faith into their lives. When I had the chance this week to talk to a lady that was on her deathbed, and I got to go pray with her, and it was really awesome just to share the gospel with her. I shared as clearly as I could, and I asked her, I said, do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your faith in Christ? She says, I pray every day to him. And she said, yes, I put my faith in him, and I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go be with him. And it was so neat to hear that from this elderly lady. But here's the thing. She had to take and apply what Jesus had done to her own life by faith. So when we share the message of the gospel, it's our responsibility to share it, but it's their responsibility to take it and apply it by faith, right? We have to put our faith and our trust in Jesus. We do. Everybody does. I heard a story of a man that lived in the 1800s. His name was George Wilson. And he was convicted of robbing the United States mail. I guess back then they had a lot of money they would, you know, bring from one place to another. So he robbed the United States mail, and he was sentenced to be hanged. Now, a bunch of intercession was made on his behalf to President Andrew Jackson. And Andrew Jackson had mercy on him, and he pardoned him. So Wilson got a pardon for robbing the U.S. mail. But what happened is word gets to Wilson now, and Wilson refused to accept the pardon. And so there was a big uproar, and the authorities didn't know what to do, and so they turned the problem over to the Chief Justice, and his conclusion was this: a pardon is a slip of paper and is only valid if the person accepts the pardon. If he refuses the pardon, then it does not apply to him. And so he said, therefore, George Wilson must be hanged. And so he was hung, but he wouldn't accept the pardon. And so you think about Jesus, right? And you think about, you know, we're to declare his name, we're to declare the gospel to a people. That's what we're here for. It's a sad thing to me that so many people seem to reject it. But you know what? It's up to them, right? When you got the gospel shared with you by somebody, and there were people praying for you, there came a point in your life when you had to say, yes, Lord, I surrender. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. Yes, Lord, I need a Savior. Everyone has to do that. Because the pardon is there, it's available, but if you don't take it, you'll die in your sins. And so we have to apply it to our own lives by faith. And so he says, in closing, that they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That he has done what? Everything that he's done to accomplish our salvation, to bring the message of the gospel. You know what, guys? I don't know about you, but as the time gets closer for Jesus to come back, what I'm praying for me, and I'm praying for all of us, is that we will become more zealous and more on fire and more excited about Jesus than we've ever been. Because people need him and they need to hear about him. You know, I just found out, or this last week, I've been kind of following all the craziness in our country, and, you know, there's all kinds of fighting going on over the church, over the First Amendment, all of these things. But it doesn't really matter what the world says. We are here on the world as Christians to bring the message of the gospel to a lost and a dying world. I watched Pastor Jack Hibbs. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he's a pastor of a Calvary Chapel in California. And they've rallied together the churches in California. And there are 3,000 churches this next weekend that are going to open up their doors and begin to worship God again against the edict of their governor. And the thing to me is that, you know, they're not rebelling just for the sake of rebelling. They are saying, we, the church, are called to minister to the lost generation that we live in. Yes, we can still preach the gospel over the airways like we're doing now. But you guys, when we gather like this, there's a special presence and a special promise given that when two or three gather in his name, or like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you are assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. There's a special blessing given to us when we gather in his name. And plus, how can you lay hands on the sick if you're not gathered and you're not close to each other? How can you baptize people? One of the sad things that happened to me during this shutdown were people calling and saying, I want to be baptized. And then in my mind, I'm going, well, we're not supposed to get near you. I'm not supposed to be near you 6 feet away, you know? And the more I thought about it, I was like, I can't do that. I had a phone call to go lay hands on a sick person who was dying of cancer, a different one than I was just telling you about. They called me, and it was right in the midst of them saying, lock down, everybody stay home, don't get near anybody, you know, don't go out unless you have to, churches are shut down, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, Lord, this person is dying, and the wife calls me and asks if I can come pray for them. I'm not going to not go. You know, we're called to do the work of the Lord. We're called to bring the message of the gospel. And that's what we're here for. So whatever the world says, we have our marching orders already. Our marching orders are from heaven. And that's who we serve. That's who we obey. That's who we're to live for our King, and to do his work and to do his bidding. And so here we are, right? And I'm glad we're back. No matter what's going on out there, we've got a job to do for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. We thank you that you've blessed us with your word. And Lord, that we are to be about the work of your kingdom, while we're here in this world. Lord, there's plenty of lost people to reach. Lord, there's a great harvest. The problem is not with the harvest. The problem is with the laborers. There are so few. Lord, may you raise us up to be a generation, this generation, of bold, on fire, zealous, unashamed, spirit-filled, spirit-led Christians, so that we can reach this generation with your message, and we can see more and more people saved, more and more people discipled, more and more people prepared for the eternal kingdom that you have promised to us. May we, Lord, be about your business every day while we're here. Pray that you give us more opportunities to share Jesus with people around us. So we pray for you to bless the church, this church, Calvary Chapel, Silver City, all the churches in Silver City that represent you. Lord, may you pour out your Spirit abundantly on them. All the churches in New Mexico that bear the name of Jesus and around the United States and around the world, Lord, may you be glorified in your church and through your church. In these dark days that we live in, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.